Now, the last talk is upon us, and I want to introduce this last talk by doing something that perhaps I should have done at the beginning. But I anticipated that there would be some who could not get to the afternoon session who are with us tonight, and I think that's so. You may have wondered about the title, Cameos of Christ. What do we mean when we take a title like this? Well, you know, when something is engraven on a surface, you bite into the surface with an engraving tool of some kind. But when we speak of cameos, strictly speaking, we think of something different. And that is, you have usually two layers of stone of different color. And you cut away as much as you need of the top layer. And that means that what you want to stand out of the top layer remains. For example, a man's name is Tom Brown. And I want those letters to stand out. So I cut away all that is around the letters, and I cut down to the bottom layer of the stone. And all that is left of the top layer is what I want projecting above the surface. And so in connection with these stories, while they all bring before us the person of Christ, in Matthew, what stands out in cameo form is the fact that Christ is King. He is going to rule over men. With Mark, what stands out is the fact that Christ is the supreme shepherd, came from the highest down to the lowest. And look, what stands out is the fact that here is a perfect man. And now we're going to turn to John's Gospel. And what stands out supremely in John's Gospel is simply this. John says, after all the others have had their say, remember, this person was no less than God. Two aspects bring Christ before us officially. He is going to rule over men. He is going to serve men. Two aspects bring Christ before us personally. He is man, really man. 100% man. The other aspect is he is God, the God-man. Our blessed Lord combined in one, two natures, both complete, in perfect manhood, all sublime, in Godhead all replete. Such was our Lord in life and death, in dual nature one, the woman's seed in very truth, and God's eternal Son. So now we come to the last Gospel, John's Gospel, and we are going to think of him as God. But before we do so, we're going to go back to Ezekiel, because you will see in the table I have given to you at the top of the notes that I suggest you compare what we read about in Ezekiel and also what we read about in the tabernacle. Because going in through the door of the tabernacle, there were four materials mentioned as blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. Now, I'm not going to dwell on that tonight. I leave it for your consideration. Some of the more mature Christians will already know how this fits in. But I do want to draw attention to Ezekiel 1. Because this is one of the most superb passages you will find anywhere in God's Word. Ezekiel, the prophet of glory. Chapter 1 of Ezekiel. And remember, at this time, the children of Israel are no longer in the land of Palestine. They have been carried away to Babylon. And Ezekiel was a priest. And of course, no longer could he officiate as a priest up in Jerusalem. And very likely, he often wondered, are we ever going to get back? Why does God have us here? And one day he got a vision. And it was a vision of explosive power. So much so that Ezekiel just collapsed in the presence of the Lord. He was absolutely overcome with his vision. And I tell you this, if you read this two or three times and try to catch the vision, you'll not be surprised that he did fall. In fact, you'll wonder that he didn't have a heart attack and pass out for good. But God sustained him, and God was teaching him about the coming of the Lord Jesus. You see, Ezekiel said, where are things going to end? Well, God says, Ezekiel, I'm going to teach you there'll be a glorious ending. Leave it to me. I'm working behind the scenes. And I'll let you see what's going to happen one day. Now, we'll have to be selective in the reading, of course, for the sake of time. Verse 1. Now, it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Verse 3. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kibar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And then he tells how he saw fire and cloud, just like a building on fire. You know, the cloud comes out, and the fire comes out, and the cloud comes out, and the fire comes out, all intertwining, as it were. But out of the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. The overall appearance was the likeness of a man. And everyone had four wings. Everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. And verse 8. They had the hands of a man under their wings, on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion on the right side. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side. And they four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward. Wherever the Spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not as they went. And then verse 15, as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like the color of a bird, and they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was, as it were, a wheel in the midst of a wheel. Now we're going to stop here for a moment. Please, if you have time, read towards the end, and you will find that after all the commotion is over and these creatures lower their wings, Ezekiel looks up, and Ezekiel saw something which must have frightened the life out of a Jew, because, you know, the Jews were monotheists. They believed in one God. The Lord our God is one God. And they remembered that when Moses received revelations from God, God said, no man can see my face and live. And Ezekiel saw something that I'm sure he had never dreamt of before. As the these angelic beings let down their wings, he looked up and he saw above them a throne. And who was on the throne? A man. A man on the throne of God. You know, a Jew wouldn't dream of a thing like that. In fact, we have worked for years in Malaysia amongst Muslims. Not that we are allowed to move directly amongst them, but we know what they believe. And if there is one thing that the Muslim is opposed to, it is the association of any person or anything with God. It just can't be done. That's the supreme sin. To associate anything with God, even in your thought, is the most diabolical of all sins. So when we speak of God having a son, immediately they throw up their hands in holy horror. They can't contemplate such a thing. And for a Jew to see a man on God's throne was unheard of. And more than that, these creatures had a man's hand under their wings, indicating that God was working things in such a way that eventually the world would be under the hand of a man. A man's hand would rule the world. And that's the gospel message too, you know. God has come in human form, and he's coming back again. And God, through a man, will rule the world. We see not yet all things under him, but we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And as we sometimes sing, he went away, but not to stay. He's coming back again. But I want us to think a little bit about these four creatures. And I've tried to give a rough representation on the blackboard. They had four faces and their wings touched. So I suggest that they formed a perfect square. And as they were coming towards you, the first impression you got was the front face was the face of a man, no matter what direction they were coming from. And then we are told on the right side, there was the face of a lion. The left side, the face of an ox. And the back side, the face of an eagle. Now, what does the lion speak of? The lion is the king of the forest, prince amongst the beasts. And that fits in with our Lord Jesus as brought before us in Matthew, the king. In fact, he is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And Judah is the kingly tribe. And our Lord Jesus is the supreme king, as we have already seen. But then the ox. What does the ox speak of? Go to Psalm 144. And the psalmist speaks of the ideal state where the oxen are strong to labor. We read it elsewhere that much increase is by the strength of the ox. This brings before us our Lord Jesus as the servant, the one who goes on steadfastly, unerringly, apparently never tiring. And then we also read about the face at the back was the eagle, the face of an eagle. And you know, the man, the lion, and the ox are connected with the ground. But the eagle can rise. And we're going to see the pertinence of this in John's Gospel. I understand that the eagle is the only bird that with undimmed eye can fly into the sun and can see its prey there and go for it. You know, during the war, when they were fighting in planes over Britain and over Europe, the wise pilot saw to it that as far as possible he got the sun on his back. And then he dived down at the enemy plane with the sun behind him. And the pilot in the enemy plane couldn't see him coming as he was looking into the sun. But the eagle can look with undimmed eye into the sun. to my mind, a very, very telling emblem of the Lord Jesus as God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Jews were up in arms when the Lord Jesus spoke in such a way that as to indicate that he was God, and he made God his own special Father in a very special way. But then on the front, we have the man. And this fits in with Luke's gospel. You know, we sometimes speak of someone, he was very human. He was a great man, but he was very human. What we mean is that he had human sympathy, he felt as a man, and so on. Now, the Lord is indicating this to Ezekiel. You don't become despondent. God is working out his plans in a way that you would never dream of. And I want you to notice, in view of the setup here, no matter which way these beings were going, they went every one straight forward. Supposing God said, go north. There's a man's face ready to go north. Supposing God said, go south. They start to move. And what's that first face you see? A man. Always going straight forward. So at some of your birthday parties, young people, if you want a real poser, here's one. What can go backwards and sideways and still go straight forward? And the answer is Ezekiel's greetings. Ezekiel chapter 1. And no doubt Ezekiel thought of God's purposes are topsy-turvy. He brought his people out of Egypt. He brought them into the land of Canaan. And now they have been transplanted out of the land of Canaan. His purposes are in reverse. God says to Ezekiel, you don't worry. My purposes are going straight forward. And eventually they'll be consummated when I bring in a man. That man, the son of his love. The Lord Jesus. No wonder I say that when Ezekiel looked up and he saw a man on the throne. And the authorized version says there was a radiance round about the throne. But the revised version says there was a radiance round about him. The man who was sitting upon the throne. There was a radiance round about him. And when Ezekiel saw this, he said, I fell at his feet as one dead. So this brings us now to John chapter 1. And you will notice that the man is always to the fore. The eagle is always to the back. And imagine those four eagles all looking inward and looking upward. And outwardly, the four faces of a man looking north, south, east, and west. And they always went straight forward. Incidentally, I just say this very hurriedly in passing, that we very often use the expression wheels within wheels in an unscriptural way. We get it from the scripture, but we use it in an unscriptural way. The idea is a big wheel and a little wheel inside. That's not what Ezekiel saw. Ezekiel saw a wheel shot through the middle of a wheel. So that as these creatures were moving north, south, east, and west, there was a wheel always in the right direction to go with them. Everything was going straight forward. So that if you were in need down in the corner there, and these creatures were coming to help you, you'd say, they're going past me because they're going straight forward. They'll go straight forward until they'd come to the wall. And then, like a flash of lightning, they'll go straight to where you were. God will work out his purposes. And he will work them out supremely by bringing in a man to sit on his throne. Well, now let's read very quickly John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Where does Mark begin? Mark begins with a servant at work. He's just launched out into a service. Where does Matthew begin? He takes us back to Abraham. Where does Luke begin? He takes us back to Adam, to the first man. Where does John begin? Anywhere you like. Go back into eternity. But no matter how far you go back, in the beginning was the Word. That was long before Mary was ever born. Long before Adam was created, in the beginning was the Word. This is the person who was our Savior. You know, we don't honor him enough. We don't worship him enough. We don't revere him enough. We don't speak enough about him and uplift him enough in the gospel. And you know, I don't need to tell you that this is a verse that the Jehovah's Witnesses don't like. This is a very difficult verse for them. And what they try to do is to say, oh, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Now, I'm going to tell you something. You just tuck this away in the back of your mind. I had an old friend who is now with the Lord. A clever little man. He had a fair knowledge of Greek and a fair knowledge of many other things as well. A great thinker. And he was an insurance agent, and as he went around visiting homes, on one occasion he came to a home where there was a meeting going on. Jehovah's Witnesses were there. And they were having a Bible study. So he was invited to go in. And he said, well, there's no point in my going in because we wouldn't agree. Well, they said, if we are wrong, come in and put us right. Well, he said, I went on condition we discuss the deity of Christ. Because, he said, many of your errors I regard as skin disease. But error concerning the deity of Christ is like heart disease. So we're going to discuss that. All right, said the study leader. Go ahead, how would you prove that Jesus was God? Well, he said, if there was no other verse than John 1 and 1, that's enough for me. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, he said, if you knew Greek, you know, you would know it is the Word was a God. Well, very wisely, he didn't say, well, I do know a good deal of Greek. He said, okay, we'll take it your way. He said, we'll just take it your way. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God. I want to ask you this. Now answer a straight question. Was he a true God or a false God? Come on now, was he a false God? You're going around giving out tracts and you're preaching about him. Was Jesus a false God? Oh no, he said, we don't say he was a false God. It's true. He said, I want to ask you, in the universe, how many true gods are there? He said, doesn't your own translation teach there's only one true God, Jehovah? He said, your own translation proves that Jesus was a true God and the real God and the only God and Jehovah. And he said, I challenge you to deny it. What do you think the study leader said? Well, he said, you know, there are many other verses in the Bible. We can't spend all night on one verse. Let's go and look at a few others. He knew he couldn't get out of that. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. John doesn't take any time whatever on the nativity story. He doesn't deny it, but he simply says the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we, the apostles, saw his glory, the only begotten, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, since God is manifesting himself directly, might we say, in John's Gospel, there are certain things that are irrelevant. I've mentioned you don't need the nativity story. But there's no mention of what the temptation. Do you know why? You can't tempt God. You can't tempt God. God cannot be tempted with evil. Number two, there's no transfiguration. Why is that? You can't add to the glory of God. So there's no account of the transfiguration. And then no parables. Do you know why? A parable is an earthly story coming down using earthly stories in order to get over spiritual truth. But Jesus is the Word. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. You don't need parables and illustrations. Now, some of you clever theologians will say to me, well, reference is made to a parable in John's Gospel, but if you look carefully again, you'll find that's not the normal word for parable. The word that's used for parable elsewhere in the other three Gospels. And also, John doesn't need to mention the Lord Jesus growing up. How can God grow up? And he doesn't mention his boyhood, the boyhood stories. And also, he doesn't mention the agony in Gethsemane, because the Lord Jesus is there not only ready to do the Father's will, but as God, he has come into the affairs of men to do the will of his Father and his own will, because his own will was sublimated in the will of his Father. But what we do get in John's Gospel is, and shall we read now, the use of signs. Signs. And the miracles are called signs. You know what a sign is. You're driving your car and you give a sign. If I'm thirsty and there's no water here, I may give a sign. A brother will see what I need and he'll go and get me a glass of water. Now, shall we read? Turn your Bible, wise, please, to chapter 2. Chapter 2 of John's Gospel. And this is the water turned into wine. This, verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, John uses a special word for miracles, and the idea, the basic idea, is sign. When the Lord Jesus performed this miracle, for example, what was the meaning behind it? If you read carefully, those water pots were used for what? For water, of course. For what? For the purification that the Jews had to observe. We have seen, for example, Muslims in Malaysia, when they're going into the mosque, they take off their sandals, and before they go inside, they always dip their feet in water. Those ablutions, it's purely ceremonial. Their feet usually are no cleaner after than before. And these water pots contained water for this outward ceremony, purification of the Jews. Jesus said, what I'm going to do is, I'm going to give you a sign. Here are people, and they have all the water that they need outwardly, but how are they inwardly? They've run out of wine. He says, I'm going to take that water that would normally have been used by the Jews for outward purification, and I'll change it into wine and let them drink. And I want them to understand, the sign is this. I want them to understand, I'm bringing in something that will go into a man's heart and make him happy in the service of God. These outward purifications, you know, what drudgery, what a nuisance they were. You do it today, and you do it tomorrow, and you do it all the time. You're never finished, and it's all outward. It was a sign. Jesus was working inside man. The law works outside. There you are, you've got dirt, you must remove it. Go inside a man, give him joy. He'll read the Bible. He'll pray to God. He'll come to the meetings. Not out of a sense of drudgery, like this purification, but because his heart is full of joy. Wine speaks of joy. This is a sign. And altogether, there were 8 of these signs proving his deity. This beginning of miracle that Jesus in Cana of Galilee manifested forth his glory. Then 7 times our Lord Jesus revealed himself with the expression, I am. Shall we just read from the notes, please, for the sake of time? This was Jehovah's name, the name by which he revealed himself. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. In all these, our Lord Jesus was using that supreme, sublime, ineffable name. You remember when Moses was commissioned to go to Pharaoh, he said to the Lord, but when they say, who has sent you? What am I to say? And God said, look, Moses, very, very simply, you impress upon these people the God whose name is I Am, the only true God, the only God who can say I Am. That's the one who has sent you. Now look, a good Jew would avoid a name like this. You know, even in preaching, there are certain names we have to avoid. Certain new words that come into our vocabulary. For example, when I was a boy, we would have used the name, the word, to go streaking down the road. We'd use it without thinking. Perfectly good word. But now, because of the society in which we live, we fight shy of that word. And with the Jews, normally, they would have fought shy of that word. Because that's the name of Jehovah. And here the Lord Jesus, to them, blatantly used, I am this, I am that, I am the other. And he made these supreme claims. No wonder the Jews were ready to stone him. No wonder it got their dander up. Because everything he said riled them. Everything he said meant that if it was untrue, they were justified in accusing him of blasphemy and putting him to death. But right throughout, he makes these supreme claims. And very often, his teaching is interwoven with these miracles, these signs, and these supreme statements and claims. I am. Now, John has a great deal of distinctive teaching and ministry. Perhaps I could stop for a moment and say this. When we take Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a great deal in common. They're not exactly the same, of course. They're not duplicates. There is so much in common that a name has been used for these three. They are called the Synoptic Gospels. Now, listening to your weather report, weather forecast, you hear the expression, the synoptic situation. That word means to see together, putting the things together. And you can see a good deal of similarity between Matthew and Mark and Luke, but John's distinctive. In fact, John spends a great deal of his time on the first week of the Lord's ministry and the last week. And also, John gives a great deal about the Judean ministry of the Lord Jesus. Whereas the other writers confine themselves to a large extent with the Galilean ministry of the Lord Jesus. But I want us to notice particularly chapters 13 to 16. Shall we turn just to chapter 13? John chapter 13. John chapter 13, reading from verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And here the disciples are with the Lord Jesus in the upper room. And various things happen in the upper room. And the Lord Jesus, you remember, promised that the Holy Spirit would come. You remember he told them that they would be persecuted. And he said, you have overcome the world. The world will give you a rough time. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And so in chapter 14, 15 and 16, we have what is called the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus. And of course, chapter 13 is where it begins. Then chapter 17. I want you to notice chapter 17. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And then at the end, righteous Father, verse 25, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is what we call the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, praying for his own before he went back to heaven. And listen, young believer, the Lord Jesus still prays for you. Did you pray this morning, you young people? He always prays for you. He is always asking God to bless you if you're a Christian. He is up there in heaven as our great high priest. And this chapter is so precious because it tells us what the Lord is doing for us. He says, I'm not praying for the world. They have rejected me. They don't know me. They don't know you. But now they're in your family. And they belong to me. And I belong to them. And we all belong to you. And now he says, I'm praying for them. I'm coming to you. And you're coming. They are coming to you as well. Well, now, in closing, I thought I would like to draw attention to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Because I have tried at the end of each outline to give you what I call a special study. And in John's Gospel chapter 20, we have what you might call a tract on the resurrection. Because the last verse, John says, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. In other words, if someone had said to John, John, what proof have you of the resurrection? John could, so to speak, have pulled out this chapter and said, there's a little tract, will you read it? That tells you how three people who would not be convinced that Jesus was risen from the dead eventually had to admit it, that he was risen from the dead. Now, shall we just pick out the verses that we want for the sake of time? Chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, while it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And then Peter and John ran together. Verse 4. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lying there, and the cloth that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, that's John himself, who came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. John, you see, none of the disciples believed that Jesus was risen from the dead. Some of these clever men say, oh, well, you see, they were in that frame of mind where they expected to see him. Nonsense. They did not expect to see him. They have steeled themselves against it. And this is one of the greatest proofs that Jesus was risen from the dead, because, you know, if a child is lost and we all go out looking for that child, and a dog runs across the road, I open my eyes, would that be the child? I'm looking for the child, I convince myself that that's possibly the child, and I go after the dog. But if I'm convinced there's no child at all missing, I'm not going to walk very far looking for the child. But John says, something happened that convinced me that Jesus was risen. Do you know what it was? You know, when the Jews buried, they wound the body round very carefully, and they embalmed the deceased person. They anointed the deceased person. They bound the head right round. And when John looked in, after he was beckoned by Peter to go in, he said, I saw something that convinced me. You know, there's some who say that the Lord Jesus only swooned on the cross, and when he got into the cool atmosphere of the sepulchre, that he revived. Tell me this. If that had happened, what do you think the Lord would have done? He would have had to take these clothes that were bound around him and unwind them, and I suppose dump them. And then, incidentally, after that, he would have gone round on crutches for ever so long. Which, of course, he didn't do. But John said, I went in and I saw the clothes lying untouched. The clothes round his body and the clothes round his head. When I saw that, I believed. He just slipped out of the whole thing. I remember he used to walk in the sea. I remember he could come in through a wall if he needed. I could remember that he could tell us what we were thinking. He said, when I saw those clothes still lying there undisturbed, he said, it went against the grain, but I believed. I couldn't do anything else. All right. John, you see, he was a theologian. He put two and two together, made four. What about Mary? Mary remained weak. And you know the story, verse 11. Mary stood outside the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. And then the Lord appeared and said, woman, why weepest thou? And Jesus said unto her, woman, whom seekest thou? And she, of course, thought he was the gardener. Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, my master. She says, you know, these theologians, John and Peter, they may be convinced by what they saw of the clothes, but I'll not be convinced until I see him myself with my own eyes. But when she heard his voice speak to her heart, Mary, she knew that voice. Just like someone calls us on the phone, an old friend, we don't need to ask who is it. We recognize it right away. With John, it was the head. With Mary, it was the heart. But you remember Thomas. He says, unless I can put my finger into the nail prints and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. A week later, the Lord Jesus came back and said, Thomas, you remember you said, you'd like to put your hand into my side? Who told him? Who told him I said that? my Lord and my God. It's enough for me. My Lord and my God. One, the appeal is to the head. The other, the appeal is to the heart. The other is the appeal to the heart. And John said, the convincing thing is this, that not one of us believed he was risen from the dead. But he manifested himself to us in such a way that we had to admit that our Lord literally and bodily and actually and miraculously rose again from the dead, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is our Savior. And well may we cry out with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Shall we bow in prayer? Perhaps our brother Mr. Fairweather will commit us finally to the Lord tonight. Thank you.
Father, now we pray for your sake and for our lives. We ask these things in the freedom of